Thank you so much, Greg, for leading us in our song service. Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us at the table and in prayer. We appreciate that very much always. And as usual, we have a few things we need to announce. Easter is on April the 1st this year. I've already seen an awful lot of ridicule that Easter has fallen on April Fool's Day. So, you know, the skeptics and many of the unbelievers and folks, they think what a typical or good thing when people are celebrating the resurrection of someone from the dead. How crazy that belongs on April Fool's Day. Well, there's an awful lot of evidence and proof out there that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I wanted to tell you, we'll discuss some of that. We'll talk about some of that, but be prayerful. It is still one of the best attended days of the year for people to attend church. They're looking for invitations. They're looking for folks who will ask them to go with them. So let's do that. And we will have our Easter egg hunt, and in line with this whole thing, there are plastic eggs out there, and if you're familiar with it, we are asking you to get some Easter candy and fill as many of the eggs as you can and bring them, and then our kids will hunt those for on Easter Sunday for the Easter egg hunt, and we could use everyone's help there. So that being said, let's talk about something else, something a little bit, I hope, that will be good and challenging for us. What's your most precious possession? If somebody came up to you and asked you that, what would you say? Does your mind immediately think of something physical? Does it think of something that you own? Is it your automobile? Is it your fishing boat? What's your most precious possession? It's a great question, and the Lord asked us about that. There are some things in this world that I think if you owned them, you'd probably say, wow, this is one of my most precious possessions. For instance, this is an Apple. It's an iPhone 5, for Pete's sake, and it's encrusted with diamonds and layered with gold, and someone bought that for $2.97 million. Can you imagine? And I suspect if you owned that, you'd probably... would you ever use it? Yeah, I mean, honestly, what would you do? You'd probably put it in a vault somewhere and try and protect it. But nonetheless, this is real. Most expensive TV that I could find anyway is called a Prestige High Definition Supreme Rose Edition. It's a 55-inch screen, and it sold for $2.5 million. It's encrusted with diamonds, and it has alligator skin. Boy, don't you want that so bad? I mean, obviously people have got more money than they know what to do with, right? But there it is, $2.5 million, and it's just 55-inch screen. Yeah, I think it ought to be a drive-in or something for that price. But nonetheless, there it is. A Mexican billionaire recently bought from the owner who lived in Britain this 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO, and he paid $35 million for it. Would you drive it? I mean, honestly, what would you do if you owned something like that? Obviously, again. But if you did, you'd probably show it off, wouldn't you? You'd probably bring your friends in and say, look what I've got. It's a precious possession. Well, if you don't like those things, you ladies may like the purses. Well, I got to tell you, I learned about this one. Hermes Birkin handbags, I'd never heard of them. I just said, what's the most expensive purse out there? And so this came up. That little jewel right there, they start, by the way, at $10,000. $10,000 for a purse. And that little beauty, of course, would just run $85,000 if you ladies really want a purse. And this one is gold and jewel encrusted, and it was sold for $1.9 million. And I suspect if you own that, I don't get it. I really don't, but I know these are real valuable possessions. And of course, maybe you'd rather talk about your watch. You know, the Rolex seems to be the big thing. I know a Rolex will cost thousands to tens of thousands of dollars, depending on what you get and how much gold and diamonds and so on. But, I mean, this is nothing compared to this. This is a Chopard Super Ice Cube watch for ladies, obviously. It just sells for $1.1 million. It's just diamonds everywhere. Would you want it? But what puts this to shame is this little beauty. This is the 201-carat watch, and it's worth $25 million. You say, how can that be? Well, these are all precious jewels. I tried to find a little bit better picture, so maybe this will help you. These three diamonds, the white diamond, the rose, or the pink diamond, and the blue diamond, usually they form a little triangle right over the watch. I can barely see the actual watch. How about you? But if you press on those three, then they separate as they have here, so you can see what time it is. $25 million. If you own that, you'd probably want to show it off, maybe, you know. I mean, wow, there's some really expensive things out there, and they really are. Maybe if that's not your thing, how about art? This is a Jackson Pollock piece. It's called Painting Number 5, How Original. And it sold for $140 million. And I've got to tell you, folks, I first started out in college as an art major. And yes, I get it as an artist. But I'm wondering, first, if you buy this, you've got to have a big space on your wall because it's a 4x8-foot piece of plywood. That's what he used. 4x8 feet. So it's going to take up some room. My question is it right side up? Does it go that way? Or is that upside down? And is there any way you could tell? But this, $140 million. There's some things out there that I think people would say that really is precious, and maybe that would be your most precious possession if you owned it. But in this text, the Lord comes to us and he asks us, what is our most precious possession? What is it that we own, that we have, that is ours, that we're never going to lose? And, of course, he answered it in Matthew 16:26. And I added some things here, so please, it's not in the original, but I wanted to cover everybody. What shall it profit a man or a woman if he or she gains the whole world and loses his or her own soul? And what shall a man or a woman give in exchange for his or her own soul? The most precious thing that you and I own is our soul. It's never going to end. It will never cease to exist. It is eternal in the sense that once we began, we will never die. Now, we will spend eternity, depending on our choices, in one of two different places, but this is our most precious possession. It will live on. It will be alive. It will be conscious. We will be aware long after this world and everything in it has gone cold and dark. Long after the universe has been destroyed, we will still be there. There will never be a time when you and I, according to the scriptures, will not exist in this sense. And so in that way, it is the most precious thing that we own, that we have. All the banks in the world, all the Fortune 500 companies are not worth what your soul and my soul is. There's nothing that is there that isn't going to be destroyed out there. All of those precious possessions we just saw, they're all going to be burned up when the Lord comes. And then what? What do? The thing that lasts, the thing that will never end, it's our soul. It's worth all the stocks and bonds and gold and diamonds and precious jewels. There's nothing in this world that is worth our soul. And yet so many people treat it as though it has no value whatsoever, but it's the only thing that we'll keep. It's the most precious thing that we'll keep, and we've got to be wise. Now, I understand that God is eternal, that he had no beginning and no end, and that's really not true. I don't understand that at all. How about you? I don't know how, wow, he is God. He's always been. Just boggles my mind to try and cover that, but that's God. We, on the other hand, there was a time when we were not. And then our parents conceived us. And from that time of conception, if I understand the scriptures, God gave us a soul. He gave us life. And once started, that will never end. So there's a time when we were not. We're not like God in that sense, eternal. But there will never be a time when we are not. Not anymore. Sometimes I wish I could just say, Lord, just extinguish me. You know, just puff me. I'm just so frustrated and tired. I don't know if you've ever thought that way. I have at times. But it's not going to happen. One way or the other, we will always be here. This is our most precious possession. And folks, it is a truth that is too significant to miss. We can't afford to do that. Jesus, we have this description of him in Mark 8, our text. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And that is the question of questions. This passage is about discipleship. It's about what it means to be a disciple and what it takes for us to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. He lays it out for us. I think many people throw that word disciple around, but I'm not sure that they understand exactly what it means, so let's take just a moment to define it. I believe the best translation of the word used in the New Testament for disciple is a pupil or a follower. I think we get that. This is given to us in the sense that we are a disciple of Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's a lifelong commitment. It's not for a day or for, oh, let's give God 3 days a week and the other 4 we'll use like we want to. Or let's give God 2 weeks and the other 2 weeks are mine. It's an everyday, lifelong commitment to follow Jesus Christ, to be his pupil, to become like him and to follow in his footsteps. And that's what he's calling us to do. Jesus isn't just asking us to be a believer only, though he's asking us that. He's asking us to be a disciple. And then if we become a disciple, he's asking us to be disciple makers. And folks, in all honesty, if I can offer an opinion, I think that's where many struggle with making disciples, is maybe they haven't themselves yet committed to God their soul as a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they won't speak out to other people. It's just not that urgent. Well, unless you're a disciple, you're not going to be a disciple maker. So he's called us to do that. So as he describes what it takes to be a disciple, what does he tell us we need to do? Well, the first thing he says is we need to believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. That's something that I think most of us present today have done. But Jesus is with his disciples. They're taking a break. I'll share this with you. It's about a year and a half into his ministry, if I understand the timeline correctly, and the opposition to Jesus is growing stern. They want to kill him. They want to just get rid of him. They can't stand him. And so the Lord takes a break, and he takes his disciples. And remember, at this time, he was still being followed by the crowds. But the crowds were following him because they were hoping to be healed, or they were following him because they could get a free meal, or they were following him to watch the miracle show. I mean, whatever it wasn't for the right reasons. And so Jesus lays this on them. But here, they're on a retreat. They've taken a trip. They've gone up to Caesarea Philippi. And let me describe Caesarea Philippi to you. If you took Las Vegas and Caesarea Philippi and you put them side by side, Las Vegas would look holy. I mean, this place is as foul, as pagan, as sinful, as wicked, as awful as a place could get. They were absolutely dedicated to the worship of pagan gods. They offered their children to them in sacrifices. They drowned them. You cannot believe the things that they did. This is one of the major places of worship. It's called the Gates of Hades. Have you heard of it? There's a stream that comes out from this cave and it runs, and this is where they would worship the god Pan. Now Pan was a party down dude. You got it? He was all for the drinking, all for the partying, all for sexual excess. Everything that would be objectionable to holiness he was for, and that's how they worshiped him. And this is maybe a little bit better view of this place. The gates of Hades. Now, folks say, well, is that what Jesus was referring to when Peter made the good confession? Folks, I don't know, but I know this. The gates of Hades, whether it's the Hadean realm or it's this one, Jesus and his church and his kingdom are superior to it, and they will not overcome it. So whatever it is, here it is. And he takes them up there. Why? My speculation is he wanted to get away from the Jews for a while. Because the Jews were not going to Caesarea Philippi. It was a Roman colony. It was basically pagan and Gentile, and the Jews weren't present. So he's getting a break from them and their questions and their antagonism. It'd be like me getting up a group and saying, hey, let's all go to Las Vegas. Now, I know in Las Vegas there's some good entertainment. There's some family entertainment. And that's what I would hopefully be interested in. But there'd probably be a few might be tempted by all those other things. And if we all went to Las Vegas or we took a group, I wouldn't expect to see many members of the Hagerstown Church there, would you? Unless, I mean, we'd probably be embarrassed if somebody saw us there. Well, Jesus took his disciples to get away from it, and this is where he took them. And it's kind of like, okay, he's been ministering a year and a half. Let's sort of survey how things are going, and then let me tell you, Jesus says, what's ahead. So he's asking them, all right, what are people saying about me? What are people saying? Who do they say that I am? And of course they answered and they said, and you know, I wouldn't be surprised if they were laughing when they did this. Some folks say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. And they were. Some say, well, you're Elijah. Can you imagine? Or you're one of the prophets. I mean, that's what they were saying. And Jesus wanted to hear it, maybe laughing and talking about it. And then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And I would imagine the laughter stopped immediately. And Peter, who rarely got any answers right, got this one right. He said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He made the good confession. He said, you're the Messiah, the Christ. You are the Lord. And folks, that's one of the things that we do to become a follower of Jesus. We're lucky because we've grown up hearing about Jesus Christ. We have. Our parents told us about it. We went to church. We've heard about it. And we know because of that he loves us. I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. And so we're very blessed and we're very lucky. And I've heard my parents tell me who they thought Jesus was. I've heard preachers get up and tell me he's the only way to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. According to John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but by him. And I'm very blessed, and this is good to know. But what Jesus really wants to know is, who do you say I am? Who do you believe I am? Who do I believe he is? It is the first step of true discipleship. He wants to know, and he tells us it's important. He says in Romans 10:9-10, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, usually when folks make this confession, if you go all the way back in the book of Acts, you'll find out they made it as they were about to be baptized or right before they were baptized. But this is when they made the commitment. When we baptize someone here, we ask for their confession. We ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And they'll say yes. Or they'll say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, or I believe He's the Son of God. They're making that good confession, and that's what we need to do. It's what He says we need to do. We need to make the confession. And the thing is, at this time in Roman history, there was an enormous conflict that was about to happen when Christianity and their belief that Jesus is Lord and the Roman Empire and their belief that Caesar is Lord, when those two clashed, they had to offer incense to a bust or an image of Caesar and say, Caesar est in curios, Caesar is Lord. And if they didn't do that, they were declared to be traitors. The Christians, of course, says, Jesus est in curios, Jesus is Lord. And they would not offer the pinch of incense to Him. Jesus wants us to confess that He is our Lord, and that is the beginning of discipleship. The next step is He asks us to remove ourselves from the throne of our hearts. And you say, what are you talking about there? Well, Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about His being betrayed and His being tortured and hung on a cross and dying. He didn't like that. And Jesus turned to him and rebuked him. He said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then He explained the true marks of a disciple. And here they are. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. And that's the start. We believe that Jesus is Lord. We confess that. Now it's time to take ourselves off of the throne of our life and to put Jesus in charge. I guess Peter, he's probably feeling good. Jesus said, who do they say I am? He gave the right answer. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells us, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he's probably feeling good. Remember, they expected the Messiah to be a physical, political figure who would literally sit on the throne of David and raise up the army and just become the conquerors and rulers of the world. Now, Peter and the apostles are following Jesus. They don't understand who He is. They don't realize fully who Jesus is. And they've still got this concept, even in Acts chapter 1, we hear it, of waiting for Jesus to become this political figure. And I would imagine, I'm imagining, that Peter was thinking, you know, I'm one of the top three guys. He was in the inner circle. He went with Jesus everywhere. He's his right-hand man. And I would imagine a right-hand man in a physical kingdom like they were expecting would have been some kind of a powerful individual, don't you think? And maybe Peter was thinking about, hey, all this is coming my way. I don't want to hear this stuff about defeat. We're doing great. Things are going great. We're going to win. And Jesus says, I'm going to be killed. And Peter, he says, no, I don't want to hear any more about that. Stop it. Because he's thinking with the mind of a man. And Jesus rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter didn't have the things of God in his mind. And so Peter, I guess, full of pride, maybe ego, maybe he was thinking all the things that he would achieve or accomplish as the right-hand man of Jesus. I don't know, but his ego got in the way. And he said, here's what I want, and it is, you don't die. You don't go to a cross. Not my plans. And so Jesus Christ rebuked him. And Jesus' response was, what you need to do is to deny yourself. Get your ego, get yourself off the throne of your heart. We've all got one. We have a heart and there's a throne, and usually I'm the one that sits on it. How about you? I'm the one that determines what goes on. I'm the center of everything, and it's all about me. And, you know, out here we've got this circle of things. We've got our family and business and all kinds of concerns. And usually if we're sitting here, these things out here are unbalanced. They're not what they should be. We're out of focus. We're not really taking care of the most valuable possession, could I say? But when we put Jesus on the throne, all of a sudden those things come into focus. I guess you could just imagine that circle sort of represents your life and all the things that are in your life. And the best thing we could do is to get off the throne, because I guess our ego, a good acronym for ego, is edging God out. Because that's what happens. All of a sudden, it's what I want, what I think, what's important to me. And if that conflicts with God's desire for me, we win and he loses. And folks, we're in trouble. We must get off that throne and allow him to rule, where life really will find its purpose and its meaning. No longer do we need to be edging God out of our life. As a disciple of Jesus, he says we confess him, we deny ourselves, and as a disciple, I think what we're saying is it's not about me, it's all about Jesus. Would you say that with me? It's not about me, it's all about Jesus. One more time. It's not about me, it's all about Jesus. And that's where true discipleship goes. We have to take ourselves off the throne, and we've got to visualize that ego, that I, that big me. We've got to visualize it as dead. It's gone, because that's what Jesus said. If anyone will come after me, well, he's got to make the confession, then he's got to deny himself, and then he says, you need to take up your cross. Folks, there was only one end of a journey when someone took up a cross, and that end was death. When you take up a cross, you die. And that's what Jesus is saying. We need to die to self. We need to die to that person inside who's always seemingly at odds and arguing with God. We don't carry a cross by putting it around our neck on a necklace or on the back of our car on a bumper sticker or put the fish symbol. That's not what he means. We take up a cross and we die. Sometimes we think of our circumstances, maybe bad health. And you know, I've talked with people and I've heard them say, you know, well, this is going on in my life. And you know, I guess it's just my cross to bear. And I guess to an extent I understand that, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Having bad health or tough situations, that's not the cross. He's talking about calling us to die to self, to take ourselves and put ourselves on that cross. He said in Luke 9, verse 23, it's something we're to do every day. It's a constant battle. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a daily battle. And it's something that he calls us to do as his disciples, is to make certain that we are not on the throne, that he is, that we die to that. One of the first passages that I memorized after becoming a Christian, now please understand, I didn't understand the passage. I really didn't get it until some years later. But one of the first passages, and you know it, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And folks, that's the call of discipleship. That's what he's saying to us. Now, what would it be like to be crucified with Jesus? We have an example, don't we? We probably need to talk about him a lot more, because, you know, folks say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have to be baptized, and that's another story. And I'd be glad to talk to you about it, okay, but that's not the subject here. Jesus was still alive. He could forgive sins when he was on the earth. This was no problem. He wasn't setting the pattern for salvation unless you're on the cross next to him right now. And we're not. So having said that, think about him. He started out the day with two thieves on each side of Jesus, Jesus in the middle, and they see Jesus as just another crook like them, just another criminal being condemned to death. But somehow, as this thief is observing Jesus and his behavior and what he says, whatever it is, he comes to the belief that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Christ. And you remember, he looked over at the Lord and he said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, that's all I needed. this day you'll be with me in paradise. What happens is we stop being focused on self and we start being focused on Jesus. I would imagine if this guy's favorite prostitute, I'm assuming that's the life he lived, if she came dancing by while he was on the cross, I doubt very seriously it would have caused him much lust. What do you think? He's crucified with Christ. He doesn't care about that. If people came up and said, "Whoa, you are really ugly," he'd probably say, "I could care less. I'm crucified with Christ." If some Roman soldier came up in his brand new chariot, it's 8 horses and 2 slaves, you know, I mean, I don't think the thief would say, "Boy, where can I get me one of them?" He's crucified with Christ. It doesn't matter what you say to him because he's been crucified with Christ and it's all about being with Christ. And when you've done that, you begin to lose the desire for the things that make the conflict with us following him. Next, Jesus says you need to place him on the throne of your life and you need to obey him. You remember that throne? If we put him there, if he rules there, then folks, it seems like all of life begins to make sense. We lived in Florida, I know you know that, for some years. And one of the things we would do is every once in a while we would head over to we would head over to the beach and we'd walk down the beach. I remember one particular day we went over, gorgeous day, and I was going to go down and do some surf fishing. So I was kind of getting away from where the kids were swimming, trying to get a little space and start fishing. And as I was walking down with my tackle, I looked back and Misty and Jesse were following me. And what they were doing is they were stepping in my footsteps. So even though there were 3 of us, there's just 1 set of footprints. And I thought, well, that's really cute. And then I started lengthening my stride. And now they had to stop and jump. And they got all tickled. And I thought, oh, this is good stuff. So I put my fishing gear down and I started walking crazy. And they just giggled and giggled and followed my footprints. And finally I started jumping. And then they would jump. And then I went in circles. And we got so tickled we just fell on the sand and just had, it's just such a great time. That's what we do with Jesus. We follow his footprints. And I guarantee you, sometimes, folks, his stride doesn't fit mine. And he picks me up and carries me. And sometimes he can jump so much further than I'll ever be able to. And he picks me up and he carries me. But we've got to follow him for that to happen. And to do that, we've got to enthrone him, place him on the throne of our lives. And when that happens, folks, we're taking care of the most precious possession that we have, which is our soul. But it doesn't come any other way. He's very plain about that when he sets this in front of us. What I'm saying, folks, don't waste your life. Instead, the Lord is saying to us, lose yourself in his cause. That will take care of the most precious possession that you and I have. Nothing else will do it. It's simply following Jesus Christ. The Lord says, and again, a little addition here, for whoever wants to save, that is, live for me only, his life will lose or waste it. But whoever loses or surrenders his life for me and for the gospel will save it, a life that matters for eternity. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet to forfeit his own soul? I was struck with the thought to talk to Siri about this. I said, "Hey Siri, do you have a soul? Have you ever asked Siri that? Give it a whirl." Siri's answer, "I've never really thought about it." Folks, that'll preach. There's an awful lot multitudes of people living today who've never really thought about it. And they're wasting the most precious possession that they have. For us, we need to think. Well, I asked her again, and here was her next response. Sorry, Richard, I've been asked not to discuss my existential status. That's cute. But folks, how are you doing with your soul? Have you let other things, worldly things, things that you know don't please God, have you let them start taking priority in your life? I guarantee you, you're going to wind up wasting the most precious possession you have if that continues. We've got to take self off the throne and put Jesus on. And we've got to follow Him. It is what is best for us, folks. Jesus says it this way, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? You may say, but Richard, I own that iPhone, that $1 million iPhone, or I own art that make Pollock's work look like chicken scratches, which I think that's what it was. But anyway, you got that. You may say, I've got all of this stuff. Do you understand? None of that's going into eternity unless you're using it now for the kingdom of God and serving Jesus Christ first. It's just so important. Imagine you have died and imagine the worst. That like in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, you wake up in torment in the flames. I've told you many times, the thing that scares me about hell more than anything else is that it never ends. I want you to think about that. It's not, hey, let's suffer for 10 minutes and it's over. It never ends. I don't want it, do you? So what's the possession that you're going to take care of? What's the one that we've got to guard no matter what? I guarantee you, if we woke up in such a situation and the Lord came to us and said, I'm going to give you one more crack at it, we'd take it, wouldn't we? And there's no way in the world that we would go back to doing the things that led us to that place. That's what the Lord is telling us, to follow Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, don't know if you're familiar with him. He wrote The Cost of Discipleship, among the first books that I read when I became a Christian. Bonhoeffer lived in Adolf Hitler's Germany. He opposed Hitler every step of the way. He realized that his belief of hatred in a superior race and hatred of the Jews was evil, and he resisted evil. Consequently, he was arrested and put into concentration camps for about 3 years. And just before the war ended, April the 9th, 1945, Bonhoeffer was led out of the concentration camp with other of his fellow prisoners to be hanged by the neck. And let me read. A physician who witnessed Bonhoeffer's death wrote this. I saw Dietrich Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. What's significant about this is right before he was taken out, realizing he was about to die, he wrote his last letter to a friend, and in the letter he said to his friend, "This is the end, but for me it is the beginning of life." Contradicts everything this world tells us, doesn't it? This is not what it's about. What's coming for our soul is what it's about. And he understood that. He'll be judged by the Lord Jesus just as all of us are, but folks, what an example. He didn't waste his life. He literally took it into his own hands. Now for him, it wasn't spiritual death alone. It wound up costing him his physical life as well. So, John Piper wrote, and I'll end with this and we'll offer the invitation. The opposite of wasting your life is to live by a single, soul-satisfying passion for the supremacy of God in all things. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on into eternity, you have to know one great, all-embracing thing and be set on fire by it. Like Paul declared, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How's your most precious possession? Is it safe? Are you taking care of it? Do you need to pray about it and get back on the path? Do you need to submit yourself to the will of the Lord and make that confession that He's Lord and to be baptized in Christ to have your sins washed away? Are you ready to do His will? Folks, that's what it's all about. And only you can answer that question as we stand and as we sing.